Well, good morning. In this lesson, we're going to look at a word and concept which has been foundational and formative to my faith. To my faith in Almighty God. From my youth. I don't know that I appreciated it in my youth like I should have, but have come to appreciate it more and more as an adult. And I'll demonstrate how that came from my youth at the end of the lesson. But it is a theme that is exemplified in Scripture from beginning to end. It is what makes the gospel good news. It undergirds every doctrine in Scripture and every application made. It is the manifestation of God's love. It is a word that is wonderful in the relief that it brings and the hope that it offers. You figured out what the word is? The popular old-fashioned definition for it was unmerited favor. But we might call it undeserved blessing or good to which we are not entitled. Grace. The word is grace. And it's not just a word that I've been taught from my youth. It is probably one of the more popular words that is used by those who identify themselves as Christians for good reason. How many times in our lives have we had grace demonstrated to us by others in one form or another? Countless. We all likely remember times when it was our mistakes, our failures, our sins that put us and maybe even others in what at the time appeared to be dire, maybe even hopeless circumstances. Oh, the guilt, the embarrassment that at the moment nearly took our breath away as we felt the full weight of something being our fault. Even our efforts to apologize, make amends, fix, or correct seemed awkward and wholly inadequate. Then along came our hero, who with ample skill, reason, and all sufficiency fixed our mess. He relieved our burden. He corrected our error. He supplied what was needed, and he did it all without any pretense or haughtiness. Oh, what a relief it was. We were joyful. We were overwhelmed with thanksgiving. Eternally indebted. This is what God has done for us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the fullness of the message of the grace of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, explicitly identified his mission as to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Those are his words. The gospel of the grace of God. God's message to man reveals, yes, that we have a problem of our own making. Yet it also reveals that we have a hero, a redeemer, a savior. The gospel does not merely identify our problem, it graciously offers a solution to the problem. So let's consider the problem. Because I'm afraid that far too often we talk about the solution without considering the problem, and that makes for a failure to appreciate the solution. It becomes ordinary. It becomes, yeah, tell me something new, because we've forgotten about the enormity of the problem. And of course, that is communicated to us amply in Paul's letter to the Roman saints. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we have all sinned. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, is what we are told there rather succinctly. Sin is personal failure in violating God's will. Whether done intentionally in rebellion or passion, or by mistake in ignorance, it's still our fault. Sin is on our record. And the consequences, though not always evident to us in the moment, or maybe if ever, are nevertheless our responsibility. We bear the burden of our sins. And if we think otherwise, John tells us that we're liars. We're liars. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll just note verse 8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Jump down to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. So we're liars. We're basically charging God with lying because he says that we've all sinned and we fall short of his glory. And we've primarily lied to ourselves. We're not being honest with ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. And this is the nature of sin. Sin is all about deception. We see that from the very beginning. But before we go back to the beginning, which we will do in just a moment, in Paul's letter to the saints in Rome, in chapter 6 and verse 23, we're told there that sin kills. You see, to our world, sin is not a big deal any longer. Sin is oftentimes a laughing matter, something that comedians joke about, that movies have as the center of their plot, and everybody has a good time about. And we've forgotten that sin kills. The consequence of our sins from a divine perspective, not from a human perspective, but from God's perspective, is that we deserve death. And people go, well, that sounds a little bit extreme. Yeah, that's because we're looking at it from our perspective and we're not seeing it from the perspective of a holy God. We deserve death. And so when we see death all around us in the physical sense, people that we've known for all of our lives, reaching that moment in their lives where their life is over, we feel acutely some pain emotionally, and that is the result of sin. Sin caused that. When we see death, we got to think sin caused that. Death is the separation of, in physical sense, our inner man from our outer man. The body without the spirit is dead, is what we're told in Scripture. And so this is the separation of the spirit creator, spiritually. The spiritual death. But the physical death is a constant illustration, a reminder of the more serious spiritual death that takes place. These are the consequences of sin. And God has been warning mankind about that even before there was sin in the world. Go back with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. God says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. A concept, I don't know what else Adam and Eve had been told to this point. I think it's rightly assumed that much had been told to them. But all we're given is a little snippet here of the warning that he gives them, that if you eat of that tree, the day you eat of it, you will die. And of course, we go in then to chapter 3, and we read about Satan's entering into the picture via the serpent and deceptively distracting Eve with his words and contradicting God's words. What does he say to her there in chapter 3 and verse 4? You will not surely die, is what the serpent said. You eat of that tree, you will not surely die. Just directly contradicts what God said would happen. And guess what? Adam lived for 930 years. You might go, it kind of looks like the serpent was right. And he also says, verse 5, that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Flip over to verse 22. This is God speaking. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Was Satan lying? He was deceiving. If you want to define lie as something that is contradictory, completely contradictory to the truth, you might give him a pass on it being a lie, but he's still the father of lies. He is still deceiving people. Because even though there was some technical correctness about them not dying the day that they ate of it physically, and them being able now to know good and evil like God knows good and evil, the point is, his presentation of, or his message, was diametrically opposed to God's message. Even though you might be able to see some ways in which he was technically correct on some aspects, the overall picture is destruction, death. You see, this illustrates something for us that's very important. Even truth can be misused and misapplied to lead astray. Beware of that. Most significantly in this story, in the day they ate that fruit, they were cast out of the garden. They were separated from the paradise of God's fellowship. And that's a death that happened the day they ate of it that is worse than the death that would come 930 years later. But that's not the way we think. We think it'd be kind of cool to live 930 years as long as we maintained our health through all of that. To live that long and to be in good health would be amazing. And that spiritual death is not that big of a deal. But the interesting thing is in that list in chapter's descendants and their amazing numbers, every time we're told, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Generation after generation, with one exception for Enoch. And why didn't he die? Because he walked with God. What's the message we're supposed to get from that? Walk with God. Walk with God. We can't fix this problem. We've all sinned. Sin kills. And we can't fix it. Right there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. When the eyes of them were opened, verse 7, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, my translation says. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why did they hide themselves? Well, God's going to actually ask them that question. But what we see here is their pitiful efforts to cover up and hide. It's almost amusing until we realize we've tried the same thing. Maybe not with literal nakedness and fig leaves. But we've tried to cover our tracks. We've tried to cover up our sins. And you can't do that from God. It won't work. It's futile. How many times have we tried to cover ourselves with fig leaves? Again, not in the literal sense, but in the metaphorical sense. Something that is wholly inadequate to covering. And pretend, okay, everything's okay now. I said I'm sorry. I've covered my rationale and your defense, your justification, that everything's okay. Everything's fine. When in fact it is not. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Back to the New Testament now. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 1. This is what Paul is writing to Christians. People have already obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So our condition prior to salvation, Paul describes as dead in trespasses. There's that death word again. This is what causes death. Sin, trespasses. That's what sin is. It's a trespass, a violation of God's will. But here he talks about being made alive. That we are being saved by God's grace, verse 5. God's kindness towards Paul and others reveals how excessively gracious God is. I mean, Paul was a persecutor of Christ, a persecutor of his followers. That's why when Jesus appeared to him, he said, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" Saul of Tarsus, later known as the Apostle Paul, is emphasized so much in both the second half of the book of Acts and in the number of letters that we have that he penned, I believe primarily because he epitomizes the depths of God's grace. This was not a man that any of us here would have liked when he was Saul of Tarsus because of what he did to those who believed in our Lord Jesus Christ. But God showed grace. Salvation is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God by his grace. Without grace, our efforts to solve our personal problems are vain. They are a waste of time. Which gives us a little bit of perspective on the world that is wringing its hands about all sorts of real problems in the world. But they're not turning to their creator for the solution. We're turning to ourselves. That will not work. Even if it works in the short term, it does not work for the long term. So let's now talk about having established our common problem. The gospel revealing our common problem. People say, "Well, that's not good news to tell me that I'm a sinner and that my sins lead to death and there's nothing I can do about it." Well, that would be true if there was nothing that had been done about it, but that's the second part of the gospel. So let's examine just real overview here. The gospel of the grace of God, as Paul calls it, consists of three basic things. There are facts to be believed, there are commands to be obeyed, and there are promises to be received. Understand this. If I believe all of the facts, and I obey all of the commands, and I therefore receive the promises that God has given, I didn't deserve any of it. Okay? That is what grace means. I don't deserve this, but this is what the gospel of the grace of God is. Keep that always in mind. So, facts to be believed. Hebrews chapter 11, specific individuals of the past who demonstrated their faith. We're told that he who comes to God must believe that he is, not just that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You might say, well, diligently, that sounds a little bit like works. It is effort. It is effort. And all the effort that you put towards that, God rewards, but it's not because you deserve it. Keep that in mind. But we must believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him. Everybody knows John 3:16. So what are we told here? That we're talking about facts to be believed. Do people need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You've got to believe that. You've got a choice. You've been presented with the historical record. Now, do you believe it or do you not believe it? If you don't believe it, then grace, God's grace isn't going to do you anything. That you do believe it doesn't mean you get brownie points and goes, oh, God said you believed it, therefore you deserve salvation. That isn't the way that this is set up. It is by God's grace that Jesus came, that God revealed him to be his son, and that he sacrificed him for us. I don't get anything for that other than by his grace. But it still requires me to believe it. At the beginning of John's gospel, you might recall that he talks about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to reveal all the way through verse 14 that the Word came in the flesh. And you come to realize, as you read through the entirety of the book of John, that this is Jesus that he is talking about. That Jesus was God and was with God to be believed. In chapter 8 of John, let's go ahead and flip over to that one. In chapter 8 of John, in verse 23, this is what Jesus says. This is what Jesus says. You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You see, we already talked about that's where sin leads, right? To death. Jesus is affirming that. Jesus is the one who taught that. And if you don't believe in him, then that is the result. You will die in your sins. So what does that mean? What fact do I need to believe? I need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's basically why the Gospel of John was written. You might recall, that's how John essentially ends this letter in John chapter 20 and verse 30. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. How do we have life in the name of Jesus? By believing. There are facts to be believed. Not just by believing, like I'm a person of faith, but by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the context in which we have life. Or maybe a summary that is offered by the Apostle Paul would be interesting to note. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he kind of summarizes things in beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Do you think that Paul thinks these things, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, are important facts to be believed? Most certainly. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that God has solved our sin problem. We can't fix it, but God can, and he did so in the person of Jesus, his own son. And now we have access to God's grace. Romans chapter 5, first two verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's all by grace. But there are facts to be believed. And I'm not going to suggest to you in this overview that I've just listed all the facts that you have to believe. There's a whole lot more in the New Testament that I believe that we are required to believe and obey. Let's go on to the obedience part. There are commands to be obeyed. Sometimes I think we think that, well, because it's by grace, then there's no commands to be obeyed. That is wrong. That is, I believe, a product of Satan's deception again. I can see where you could take some passages of Scripture and maybe draw a conclusion like that. But if you take the whole of Scripture, that isn't going to work very well. In 1 Peter chapter 4, judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? He quotes from the book of Proverbs. So, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's a rhetorical question that Peter is asking, but it's clear they won't be saved. Because the fact is, we're only saved by the grace of God. And if we're told here that we won't obey the gospel of the grace of God, then what's left? How do you propose that you're going to be saved if you don't obey the gospel of the grace of God? How's that going to work? Sinners who do not obey the gospel will not be saved from their sins. We're all sinners. Sin leads to death. We can't fix it ourselves. So we depend entirely on Jesus. And the fact is, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that there will be vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. He's writing to Christians who have been being persecuted. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to be disobedient to the gospel, the good news, the message, the grace that has been offered by God, if we're going to turn our noses up at that, then all that's left is the wrath of God. That's what a just God must give. There's no need for that. Unless, of course, we don't obey the gospel of the grace of God. And there are promises to be received. In Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, it says, therefore, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's what God had said or promised to Abraham. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's what God does. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations. He's speaking of Abraham. So shall your descendants be. And Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness, that is his faith. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification, because we've all sinned. He was delivered up because of our sins. If we're going to be justified, it required his sacrifice and his resurrection. And you might scratch your head and go, I don't get it. I don't understand why it required that. You don't have to understand it. The rationale, I say. You don't have to. You can just accept it by faith. There are facts to be believed. And this is what God has said. Going back to Peter's writings in 2 Peter chapter 1. I know I have you kind of being a yo-yo, flipping back and forth here between the beginning and the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have been given promises as God has multiplied his grace to us. However, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely the good news that God has made some exceedingly great and precious promises, but that we can be partakers, participating partners in the divine nature, even though we've sinned. Certainly, the hope of the promises reflects the reality and opportunity of God's grace. However, as surely as the gospel makes promises, it makes personal participation through faith and obedience conditions for obtaining those promises personally. And Paul's own example shows how we are saved by grace. I've already made the observation that Paul dominates much of the New Testament because he is the exemplar of God's grace to mankind. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul writes, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Understand this. The gospel that Paul preached identified Jesus as the Savior of sinners and himself as chief among sinners. If the abundant grace of our Lord was sufficient to save Paul, then it's sufficient to save you and me. And Paul's conversion from a persecutor of Christ to a proclaimer of Christ serves as a pattern for future believers. Notice what he says here. He came to save sinners of whom I am chief. This reason I obtain mercy. This is the reason. That in me first he might show longsuffering as a pattern. Jesus came into the world to save us. And Paul is a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Well, what was Paul's pattern? Let's just look at the life of Paul. We're given details about the life of Paul, how he came to Christ, his many sins, persecuting Christians, were washed away when he called on the name of the Lord in baptism. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. He's just had his sight given back to him by a prophet of God named Ananias. And he tells him, now what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's grace. Do we see it? That's grace. That all that can be washed away? That's grace. And Paul taught this to others. It wasn't just something special for Paul. This wasn't something special that Paul had to do. This is what Paul taught everywhere. He taught others the gospel of the grace. Did Christians, what their baptism meant. He is reminding them of God's grace. He was re-preaching to them the gospel of the grace of God. And he did that in two specific passages that I think are worthy of note. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 beginning. Remember, this is written to people who are already Christians living in Rome. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because grace, you've already revealed grace. You've already received God's grace. You're Christians. Now, shall we just continue to live lives of sin? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Again, this is Paul doing a review lesson. He is reminding people who have already done these things. It is in baptism that we are united with Christ in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. It is in baptism into Christ that God's grace abounds in forgiveness. Remember, Paul's the pattern. This is what Paul did, and this is what he reminded others that they had done, and this is what we should do. And then notice also what he wrote to the churches of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 3, and verse 26, beginning, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Did you notice here in verse 26 and 27 that those are basically parallel statements, just using different words? Faith and baptism are equated here as the means whereby we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, into a relationship where God's grace abounds in forgiveness. And if we belong to Christ, then we are the spiritual offspring of Abraham, to tie the story all together. And therefore, we are heirs according to God's gracious promise. That's grace. We don't deserve any of that. Not a one of us. That's grace. So when Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God, he preached the same gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 8. God has given us a way out of our dilemma. He has fixed our problem. The gospel has promises to be received on the conditions of our faith and obedience. And this is holy. Undeserved. It's all grace and it's all awesome. I told you, this is what I've been taught from my youth, from the scriptures. My dad wrote a poem, and we'll go ahead and close with that. We look with wonder and appreciation at the universe, our God's creation, but the greatest wonder, it takes first place, is man, the sinner. Redeemed by grace. This needs to be the foundation of what we learn and what we teach our children and what we teach others. And now, we've gathered on this first day of the week, the Resurrection Day, to remember the significance of the death that took place 3 days before the resurrection, that solved our sin problem, paid our debt. But he didn't remain in the grave. He rose, which proves that what Jesus did solves our problem. And it's worthy of our remembrance. And this is what the first century Christians did. And that's why we are going to do it this morning after we sing number 350.